Our text is from the gospel lesson, particularly though, where we hear the angel say about Jesus, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." This is our text. We bow our heads as we pray a brief prayer based on Psalm 19. O Lord, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, and let the words of my lips and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Friday morning, out of the blue, so you can tell, I actually wrote this sermon for you. Otherwise, it would be for the five people that I'll see tonight at the chapel. Anyway, out of the blue, I got a phone call from one of my confirmands from a congregation I had served two calls back. And then yesterday morning, he followed up with a couple more texts. Now, I'm not quite sure how long ago he was confirmed, but I have a general idea about the time because when he was a student of mine, Nickelodeon had just, or not too long, had brought out, SpongeBob SquarePants. And all I remember, and I remember it well, is because that's all he wanted to talk about. And I had no idea who SpongeBob was back then, and some of you still may not know. But it was about 20 years ago that it came out, so I suppose he's in his mid to upper 30s. Well, he doesn't want to talk about SpongeBob anymore, I'm glad. Instead, he wants to talk about the things that I wanted to teach him in confirmation class, more specifically about this season. He wanted to talk about Christmas and some of the traditions that have grown up around it and the ones that are not supported by the Bible, such as the number of wise men and their arrival. Well, I'm ready to teach it anytime, especially for somebody who wants to learn. So I started giving him some details, maybe too many, which I have a way of doing. And, well, I didn't hear any more from him. But you're my captive audience, I hope it's fair for me to say. And what I wanted to tell him, well, even though he may have thought it was too much, I hope you don't. Because he asked about the commercialization of Christmas and wondered if that came because the Magi had brought the gifts. And I assured him that was not the case, but rather pagan celebrations had secularized and corrupted the sacred ones. And then I explained that the early Christians didn't even celebrate his birth at first. Did you know that? Yeah, they didn't. His resurrection? Absolutely. They celebrated that every Sunday. It was a weekly celebration. But perhaps what might have been more important to them than his birth was when he first came to earth, his conception. That's what we get today. Now, this is more than I told him, but it's interesting to note the time of the year when the church celebrates his conception. You can probably figure it out. Of course, it's 9 months before now, so we'll put it about March 25th. The ancients assumed people, special people, especially someone like Jesus, lived whole lives. And let me explain to you what that means. They would consider a life to be whole if someone was conceived on the very same day as he died. Therefore, if you were to ask what day was the very first Good Friday, the actual day of Jesus' death, the answer of the early church would have been March 25th, the same day as when he was conceived 33 years earlier. Look at the implicit message about the beginning of life in that assumption. They didn't even question that life began at conception. And of course, they would have seen Jesus' life beginning then. The fact that Jesus had come to earth was made public, or at least became known when Mary delivered Jesus, would be with Christmas. But he had already been on earth for 9 months before that. Think about that. We get all excited about Christmas because that's when we tend to think God came to earth and became one of his creatures. But he's already had been here. John's "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us," or tabernacled among us, began at the event that we have in our reading today. And I assume if you're here today, this morning, which I'm amazed to see how many are here, I really did not expect to see many at all, you're going to be here tonight, which means this will be the fastest 9 months you will have ever seen. But think about what John said. The Word became flesh. It became incarnate, enfleshed, and then it tabernacled among us. What a beautiful statement, because that incarnate Word is tabernacling among us now. That very same flesh is here in his Word. And we see with our eyes bread and wine under the veil. But this bread and wine is what brings us that very flesh and blood. Where our Lord attaches his Word to bread and wine, he brings to us his flesh and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. The Lord of life brings to you life in this meal. And tabernacle, based on the Greek word skene, it's a perfect description. The tabernacle was not permanently fixed like the temple was. As we heard even the Lord saying to Nathan. The temple had a beautiful message, however, in its permanence. As we hear in Solomon's prayer, its dedication, the nations were drawn to the temple. The Lord's concern for the nations was demonstrated by what the temple was to be. Because if you think about it, it was to be the very center of the world. Fixed permanently, all the nations of the world were to hear about the fact that God dwelled there in that building, and they would come to it. Unlike their gods, who were local deities, this one claimed to be the God of all people, even theirs. And the invitation would be, come to the place where the Almighty God, who loves all people in all nations, where he dwells, the one who is your God. And we all know what the Holy Spirit would do once they came. It's a matter of centripetal force. Everything drawn to the center. The Lord would draw the world and the Holy Spirit would create faith in the people who came. But that's the temple. We're talking about the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was the presence of God, but it moved around, just as Jesus was mobile, and so is his presence today. As I had just said, his holy presence is wherever we find his Word, and that Word attached to earthly elements like water and bread and wine, or more specific to our concerns at this moment, in the divine service when we speak, where we speak of his Word and the sacrament. It's not fixed in one central place, but again, wherever his Word is preached and his sacrament is administered, this is our experience of Jesus' incarnation today. He became flesh and he remains flesh so he can be with us. What a tremendous gift he gives to us this day, started not with his birth, but with his conception. But when we talk about the tabernacle, particularly the historical one that was first assembled under Moses' direction and maintained until the building of the temple, we recognize that's the era we're talking about with David before the temple was built. Which draws our attention to our Old Testament reading, because that's the very point of this reading. King David wanted to build the temple. He thought it was finally time, and his pastor, Nathan, thought it was a good idea. Because when David said what he was thinking, Nathan said, "Go, do all that is in your hearts. The Lord is with you." But the Lord had different plans and told Nathan that night. And the basic message the Lord gave to Nathan and that he passed on to David was, "David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build one for you. I'm going to build you a permanent house. I'm going to establish your throne forever, because the last king to take your throne, who will be the promised Messiah, will live forever." The exact words are very similar, as he said, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Did you notice how the resurrection is implicit in this statement? Because the Messiah would die, and then he would rise to never die again. And in this way, David's throne would be established forever. And here in the words the angel spoke, we are hearing Jesus is that Messiah. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. In our campus Bible study, we've been going through the Large Catechism. You may not have known that there was a Large Catechism. I'm sure you know about the small one. It's called Luther's Small Catechism, but it wasn't just a description because it was tiny. It was a distinction. This is the small one because the other one here is the large one. It's obviously bigger, longer, says more. Well, this is what we did actually shortly after I came, because I haven't been there. I've been there for just a little over a year there in Boulder. We started out going through the book of Exodus. So obviously we're moving pretty slowly because we stopped and we stalled at Mount Sinai, studying the commandments and using the large catechism to guide our discussion. And then we decided to just go on in the large catechism, looking at the first article of the Apostles' Creed. And just this past Tuesday, we started looking at the second article of the Apostles' Creed. I'll admit, it was a skeleton crew because most students were studying for their finals. Probably about the same number as I'm going to see tonight, as I already told you, because we don't have any students here, but we do have a few members. But I'm still glad we did have this discussion. I'm glad for it because our discussion related to this whole idea of the king, Jesus as king, like our text calls him. In the Large Catechism, Luther emphasized the first line of this second article, where we see, "And in Jesus Christ, my Lord." He especially wanted to emphasize "my Lord." He spoke of what it meant that he was my Lord. He even asked it like a little dialogue to make it really clear. He writes, "If now you are asked, 'What do you believe in the second article of Jesus Christ?' Answer briefly, 'I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, true Son of God, has become my Lord.' But what is it to become Lord? It is this, that he has redeemed me from sin, from the devil, from death, and all evil. For before, I had no Lord nor King, but was captive under the power of the devil, condemned to death, enmeshed in sin and blindness." And so what he meant is that, as Luther's saying this, he's rescued me and you from everything that wanted to claim to be your Lord, which was nothing but a tyrant and an oppressor. In fact, Luther picks it up again two paragraphs later. Those tyrants and jailers, then, are all expelled now. And in their places come Jesus Christ, Lord of life, righteousness, every blessing and salvation, and has delivered us poor lost men from the jaws of hell, has won us, made us free, and brought us again into the favor and grace of the Father, and has taken us as his own property under his shelter and protection, that he may govern us by his righteousness, wisdom, power, life, and blessedness. This is the glorious Christmas message. He has come to redeem you, to buy you back from all of these tyrants, especially the devil himself. He has done it not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. He is not just the King of Kings in a bold universal sense. He is your King. He made himself your king when you were baptized. That's when you were brought into his kingdom. But he's not content to have you hang around on the edges of his kingdom. He wants to be your king that you may serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. This isn't for his benefit. It's for yours. Our sinful nature, however, hears that as merely switching from one tyrant to another. But that's not it at all. This is the one who became flesh so he could shed his blood and redeem you so that you and me, who can't serve two masters, would have a benevolent one who wants only what is best for you. And serving him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness is better than you could ever dream. He has paid what you and I owed, doing none of these things for himself, but for you and me, because of his great love for us. And yet, we may still want to hang around the edges of this kingdom. We may even feel like this way, we can still have some control over our own lives. We can tell ourselves we are free and even flirt with the tyrants he has rescued us from. But that's what they are. Tyrants. You aren't free under them. They don't care about you. They want to destroy you. They want to destroy you permanently, eternally. And they'll do it by saying you are free. He has come to bring life and bring it abundantly. And the sooner you realize this, the sooner you will realize what he has rescued you. And the sooner you will see his reign over you is a gracious one. But to help you further, he gives you his incarnate flesh for your strengthening. And here you are reminded the price he paid to redeem you was not an insignificant one. It was his life, even his soul. He sacrificed these so you could be his own. And the physical reminder of that price is the very flesh and blood that hung on the cross so he could redeem you. I'd like to briefly return to the young man who called me the other day. His journey hasn't been an easy one. Despite my attempts to teach him, he wasn't listening very well, obviously, since he wanted to talk about SpongeBob. But he was like a lot of other eighth graders, eighth grade confirmands. And like all of them, he made the vow that he would continue steadfast in this confession and church and suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from it. But he did exactly that. He did fall away. He got sucked out of the kingdom and back under the tyrants in the name of freedom and discovered the hard way that drugs were destroying him. He's clean now and eager to continue to learn what it means to live under Jesus in his kingdom. So with this, I encourage you to listen to Gabriel's words to Mary, especially when he speaks about Jesus being on his father David's throne. He's not talking about some grand scale thing, or at least not just that, because he's talking about him being your king and protecting you from all that want to destroy you. This may be a different way of looking at Christmas, but I think you'll agree, it's a good one. Amen. The peace of God that passes all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus and throughout every generation. Amen.